I don't know how many messages this Sunday morning are going to start with a reference to the Diamond Jubilee celebrations, probably quite a high proportion, judging by the fact that our children's talk has already made reference to it, and I'm going to be no exception. I am going to make reference to the Diamond Jubilee celebrations last weekend. I'm sure most of you saw at least some of those celebrations. It doesn't really matter what you think of the monarchy or anything, but really just you can't help having been caught up in some of the things that were taking place. And it's quite amazing to see the crowds, those expectant crowds, straining for a view of one thing, or in fact, straining for a view of one person, the Queen herself. And the delight when finally they got a glimpse of the monarch. Or better still, even greater delight, if they felt that perhaps they'd caught the Queen's eye as she passed by, and that wave was just for them on that occasion. What delight we saw on people's faces when they felt that that had taken place. And of course, we've had 4 days of great rejoicing and celebration for some of us because it gave us a few days off work. That's great. But there has been great rejoicing and celebration. The feel-good factor has been pretty high over the last few days. And we've been able to forget for a while some of the other things that have been taking place in the world. And it's a little bit similar to the picture we have in Isaiah chapter 52. And Peter read some of these verses for us last week during the communion part of our family service. This picture of Jerusalem restored and renewed. I'm just going to read a few verses from Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 9. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news and proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And you can see parallels between what we've got there, that great rejoicing, that great celebration, that great renewal and restoration that's taken place there, that great promise that we have here in Isaiah that all is going to be fairly bad for a while, but there is going to be restoration. And you can see something, well, it wasn't quite as great a restoration for us last weekend, but at least we felt pretty good about it. Now, there's another vital and thankfully unseen component of the celebrations that took place last weekend as well. Behind all the parades of boats and all the wonderful crowds and all the great things that were taking place, there are those blokes with the earpieces in their ears, not looking at the Queen, but looking at the crowds. The layers of security that we see around those events, ensuring that no harm whatsoever could come to the Queen. That's quite a contrast between what we find in chapter 53 of Isaiah, where it seems that far from avoiding harm at all costs, it seems that harm is absolutely essential to what is taking place here. If there's going to be this great rejoicing, this great renewal, this great redemption, then harm to the one who is coming appears to be essential. And we'll pick that up as we go through the passage. Also, over the 4 days of the Jubilee celebrations, much was said about the Queen. All of it very, very positive. But to me, the words that had the most impact were the ones of the Queen herself. She's been quoted as talking about fulfilling her destiny through a life of service. So we have the Queen describing herself as a servant queen, serving the title that she has and also serving the people for whom she has responsibility. Now this, of course, reminds us of Jesus' own words. In Mark 10, we read this. This is what Jesus said about himself. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now the Queen will view her service in particular ways and the things that she does in that service in particular ways. But Jesus here clearly links his service to the giving of his life as a ransom for many. He is going to serve by suffering. And this is very close to what we find in chapter 53 of Isaiah. He poured out his life unto death, and he bore the sins of many in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. So when Jesus talks about coming to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, he is taking possession of this fourth servant song in Isaiah. He clearly identifies himself with the servant, and the servant who will suffer immensely, and also in a way that no one else ever could. This was going to be unique service and unique suffering. And he would do this in order to achieve the Lord's purpose. So the picture of the jubilant outcome that we see in Isaiah 52 is similar to our own Jubilee celebrations. It's a great thing to look forward to. But the role of our servant queen and the role of our servant saviour could not be more different. Jesus is unique in what he did. And this fourth servant song speaks very clearly about what he did upon the cross at Calvary. And that's what we have in our structure, these groups of three verses tracking down to the suffering from the glory, then going back up to see how that suffering led to God's glory because it achieved God's purposes. So this morning, we're going to look at these verses, but also look at the requirement of suffering on the part of the servant, the appropriate response to the servant's suffering and how that differed to more inappropriate responses, and then finally, the glorious result of the servant's suffering and his subsequent exaltation. So that's how we're going to look at the passage this morning. So first of all, the requirement of the servant's suffering. Now, if you look at the three verses that I've highlighted there, chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, just scan through those verses. What words stick out to you? What words give you the impression of what this passage is all about? Well, to me, it's pain, suffering, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounds. These words tell us what's going on here. It is a horrific picture of great suffering. It's a picture of unjust cruelty. And when we read these verses, we cannot fail to think about how Jesus was treated on his way to Calvary and upon the cross at Calvary. It is a very clear picture of the physical suffering that Jesus would suffer. And it's much more than this as well. When Jesus hung upon the cross at Calvary, he didn't just suffer the pain of physical suffering, but it's going much deeper than this, because it talks about him being crushed and that people considering him being stricken by God. That suffering like that could only really be a punishment from God. Somebody wouldn't suffer like that unless that punishment was coming from God himself. And of course, that sentence of punishment upon sin is absolutely necessary if God is to remain holy. That punishment that comes from God that we read described here was on sin that the servant was bearing. But it was not his own sin. And we see that in verse 5. Because in verse 5 makes it very clear to us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yes, it was punishment on sin. Yes, it was necessary punishment from sin, But it was not the servant's sin that resulted in that punishment. Now, this is an essential component of the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know it's an essential component because when we have the first account of one-to-one evangelism in Acts chapter 8, where Philip the evangelist is taken to speak to a high official from Ethiopia, that first account of one-to-one evangelism refers to this passage. And we read these words in Acts chapter 8. This is the passage of scripture the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch was reading verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. Then the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The full servant song is a great starting point. Now, we're not told where Philip went next, but I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that he would have gone from verses 7 to 8 and nipped back to verses 5 and 6 and would have said to the Ethiopian, "Well, this is what's taking place. This is what's talked about with the oppression and the humiliation. It's in fact this great suffering." And then he would have talked about Jesus's crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection, his exaltation to glory, and how all the events there fitted in with the servant song in Isaiah 53. And he would have done this because he had to make clear to the Ethiopian that Jesus's suffering was a requirement because of the sin of the Ethiopian himself and his own ability to do anything about it. And that's exactly the same for all of us. God is perfectly holy. Holiness is about separation from us. So he's separated from us by his perfection. And nothing imperfect can ever enter his presence. And that imperfection in us is what we call sin. And sin can't be ignored. And its consequence is death. But the fourth servant song in Isaiah shows us that the required suffering and death was taken by Jesus, the suffering servant. And we have that summarized for us in verse 6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The expectation there is we've gone astray, the Lord lays that sin to our account. But he doesn't. He says the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus himself, the iniquity of us all. And he uses the description of sheep because that's what people were familiar with. Now, I don't work with sheep. I'm not that familiar with them. I see them. But I did used to watch One Man and His Dog, the program about sheepdogs, and they'd have a competition to round up the sheep. I watched this as a youngster, and I learned two things as a consequence of watching One Man and His Dog. The first one was, if you ever had a dog, it would be a border collie because they're pretty intelligent. And if, you know, I don't want a stupid dog, I want an intelligent dog. That's the first thing. The second one was that sheep have an inbuilt ability to wander off where they are not supposed to. And Welsh ones are particularly bad in this respect. Now, that's just like us. Not the bit about Welsh ones being particularly bad, but this is a description of what we're like in terms of our behaviour, what we're like by nature. Sheep are like this by nature. We too stray. We stray from God's perfect standards. That's our sin. And like sheep, we're also unable to do anything about it of our own accord. Now, the illustration starts to fall apart here. It falls short at this point because sheep just need rounding up and herding back into the sheep pen. Well, we need something an awful lot more than that. Sin creates a huge division that can only be reconciled through the sacrifice of the servant. There is no other way for us to be put right. So don't go looking for other ways, because there is no other way. Now, this is a recurring theme in the scriptures, a recurring theme of somebody suffering on behalf of another. We see its behavior that's commended in the Bible. Jesus himself praised the laying down of one's life for one's friends. We read that in John chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Paul, in Romans 9, we've been studying this in our Bible studies, Paul spoke of wishing that he were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He wants to take their place. It's a desire that he could never fulfill, and it was inappropriate in that respect, but it was a right, commendable desire to have. Moses pleaded for God's mercy for the Israelites after they'd rejected God by worshipping the golden calf. He wondered to himself, I will go to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And in the Lord's presence, he then cries out, please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. This idea that he could lay down his own life in some way to perhaps make atonement. But of course, there's a limit to what men can do in this respect. There is nothing that we can do to take away sin, our own sin or the sin of others. And therefore, we are wasting our time if we try to do this. Only God himself can deal properly with sin. And this he did in the form of the Son. And the prophecy we have in Isaiah points clearly to his role as the suffering servant who, first of all, could pay the penalty for sin and also would pay the penalty for sin, that he would take the iniquity of us all. So Jesus' suffering is therefore essential for our salvation and reconciliation with a perfectly holy God. So the key for us now understanding that is how we are to respond to this. And we have the response to the servant's suffering in 53 verses 1 and 3, and then also in verses 7 and 9. So look first at the first three verses of chapter 53, because here we have the response to the suffering from the perspective of the people who witnessed it. Now, our natural response to suffering is to be offended by it. If we see somebody is suffering, yes, we might want to go and help, but actually there's that point before we sort of go and help where we see somebody suffering and think, oh dear, I'm not sure about that. And we want to hide from it. It's the exact opposite of those expectant crowds looking out for the queen. If we see suffering, our immediate natural response is to turn from it. And if it's suffering that we're to experience, then we will do everything we possibly can to avoid it. That is our natural response. Verses 1 and 2 show us that for most of the people who were around when Jesus was alive, there was nothing exceptional about him. Yes, crowds followed him, but we see very quickly that when the authorities reject Jesus, and as we start on the road to Calvary, they very quickly pull away from the one who is suffering. He was very quickly turned upon, and we get that in verse 4. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Get out quickly while you still can. Self-preservation is a very strong motivation for us. That's the natural response, to be offended by this suffering. But if we look at verses 7 to 9, what we see there is the servant's response to this suffering. And here we see that the servant embraces the suffering. And the reason he embraces that suffering is because he sees it as being part of God's will. This is necessary. I will do it. And it's summed up in that phrase in verse 7. He did not open his mouth. Anyone who is in the middle of suffering will generally cry out in one of two ways. depending upon whether that suffering is just or unjust. Where there is guilt, then the honest person will cry out in confession, hoping to receive mercy, because that's all that they're left with. If you know you're guilty, all you can cry is mercy. The innocent in the midst of suffering will cry out in doubt. Why is this happening to me? Has the judge got this wrong? This is a quote from somebody called Alan Ross, more succinct than I've just put it. We confess that we deserve it or complain that we do not. Those are our two responses. We confess that we deserve it or complain that we do not. Now, Jesus did neither. He simply did not open his mouth. And the reason he didn't open his mouth is because he knew the truth. And if we go back to 52 verse 13, it also describes Jesus as acting wisely. He did what was right in God's sight. He knew the truth, he knew what was taking place, and therefore he was willing to suffer because of what was to come. Now we get this in the first epistle of Peter. This is what Peter writes. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus fully knew what he was doing, that he was dying for our sin, that he was taking our sin upon himself. And he fully trusted his Father to act justly in this situation. No guilt, he was not guilty of any sin, but also no doubts about God, who was going to act justly in this situation. This is why we have him willing to keep his mouth closed and to suffer silently. So there's two responses for us to consider. We've seen how Jesus responded and how the people responded to what was going on. But we need to bring that to ourselves. This is written for us. There is a response required to us in this case. And the main response is to Jesus' suffering. What do you think of what took place upon the cross at Calvary? Is this in some way offensive to you? Do you look upon this and say, well, you know, we can explain it away. How could a loving God possibly be responsible for this? That's not consistent with what I think about God. Well, it doesn't really matter what you think about God. What's important is what God says about himself. This is an uncomfortable truth, and it gets to the heart of our sinful condition. Jesus died because of your sin, not because of anything in himself. And it was necessary. We should never try to explain it away, because that simply suggests that we are offended by what has taken place. We can also try to water it down. Well, this is the unfortunate and untimely death of a good man. How many times have you heard that? What a shame that Jesus had to die. He had so much to teach us. And yet, that again denies that this is the critical act of God on behalf of mankind to deal with our sin forever. What do you think of the cross? Are you offended by it? Or do you go there and see, this is where God sorted out my sin and saved me forever? And what do you think of the suffering servant? What's your response to him? Him who endured willingly all the suffering that we see described here. Do you despise and reject him, as we read in verse 3? So, of course not. I wouldn't be here if I despised and rejected the Lord Jesus. You must be mad. But do you live up to what you confess? I can say that I love my wife. I can be adamant about it. I could scream it out from the pulpit, as I just have. But if I don't live it out, then it means absolutely nothing. If I live my life as if I'm not married, then those words mean absolutely nothing. And I can justifiably be accused of despising and rejecting her. It's no accident that adultery is used as a common illustration of the rejection of God in the Bible. Those that dabble with sin. You see the consequence of sin laid out in Isaiah 53. The perfect Son of God had to suffer because of the sin that we commit. We should never be tempted to say that sin's not important, to try to justify it, to try to say, well, we're just weak and, you know, we fall, sort of thing. Not right. We should never dabble in sin, because that really simply is despising and rejecting the Lord Jesus. And then also, we should think about our attitude to suffering generally as well. Because we are linked intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read the first epistle of Peter, you read this: if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. In 2 Timothy we read, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. It might be direct persecution as a consequence of living for the Lord. It might simply be those quiet, slanderous comments that people make when they find out that you're a Christian. And there can be cruelty behind those things as well. When you're a Christian, you're also called to suffer for each other as well. When your brothers and sisters in the Lord are going through the mill, you're to not just let them get on with it. You're actually to be there with them, suffering alongside, because to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. As a Christian, you should have a heightened sensitivity to sin and to injustice and to the reality of life, that all is not well when you're without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, when you fully grasp it, makes this world quite a painful place to live in. And it's a suffering that is unique to the Christian. And yet we are called to be in that situation. That is the cost of serving the Lord in what is a sinful world. These are examples of how we are called to suffer. And we're to have the right response and the right attitude to it. But remember, God knows all about it. He understands what you're going through, and he does care about you. And he's not left you alone. Look around. Okay? God's provided you with all these people to help you when you are going through suffering. I'm looking around here. There's probably very few things that I will actually suffer that somebody else here hasn't already been through. That's the benefit of being younger than most people in your congregation. But they can help you in these situations. And even if they haven't experienced it directly, they are committed to supporting you and helping you in the difficult situations. Look around. These people are ready to help you. Now, I've committed you to this. Are you? Are you ready to help those who are going through the mill at the moment and be alongside them? Will you see suffering as part of working out God's will and his purposes? The acceptance of suffering and death without complaint and without doubt regarding God demonstrates a living faith that sees suffering and death as a prelude to glory. And that's where our passage leads us, to the glory that is the result of the servant's suffering. At the end of chapter 52, we read about the servant being exalted, raised, lifted up, highly exalted. Unexpected when you think about what's still to come in chapter 53. But it's extensive, the benefits that he brings. It talks about him in verse 15, sprinkling many nations, that idea of atonement being spread out to many nations. And unopposed, nobody can oppose the glorified and risen servant. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. There'll be no answer to the exalted servant. Why? Why is he raised and lifted up and highly exalted? Well, we get that in Philippians. In Philippians, we read this: he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Jesus has this highest exalted place because he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now you say, well, not sure about that. Doesn't Jesus have that position anyway? Did he have to suffer to be exalted, highly exalted like this? Well, we get that at the end of chapter 53, verses 10 to 12. Because here the servant achieves the Lord's purpose. The plan of salvation was agreed by the three persons of the Trinity before the world began. In verse 10, we read, it was the Lord's will to crush him. And we know that that will extends right across time. The Son brought glory to God by his obedience in fulfilling that plan. And that's why we have that word, therefore. The Son is therefore exalted by the Father. You often see on things satisfaction guaranteed. It usually says 100% guaranteed on these things, where people are trying to say that their promise is reliable. But in this case, this is no empty promise. Satisfaction is 100% guaranteed in this case. We see through the actions of the servant that God is satisfied. The requirements of his love are fully satisfied, and the requirements of the law are satisfied. In verse 11, we read, after he has suffered, he will see the light of light and be satisfied. This speaks of the Lord's resurrection and the satisfaction of God with all that has taken place. So in terms of your salvation, everything is there. Everything that's necessary is in place. So that picture in chapter 52 of a beautifully rebuilt and renewed city, that's a picture of what we can be in God's presence, the salvation that he's bought for us, where there is a complete absence of all that causes sorrow in this world. And that's the glorious prospect that we have. But there is a subtle warning in these verses. It's subtle here, but expanded throughout the rest of the Bible. Look at verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I believe it's true. We read in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I believe that the Lord Jesus suffered the punishment for all sin. But here it says that the benefits of that suffering pass on to the many. He will justify many. He bore the sin of many. Not all. Jesus laid down the benchmark against which we are to measure the true extent of love. Laying down one's life for one's friends. That's the measure of the ultimate in love. And also, Jesus' love goes far beyond that. Because in Romans we read, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No response on our part necessary for Jesus to demonstrate the extent of his love to us. And yet we see here, is there a conflict between Jesus' love for us and what we read here about only the many having their sins borne and being justified? Well, we see that Jesus has loved us like no one else, the suffering servant. But that love also means that he can leave us in no doubt about the consequences of rejecting him. Most of you are parents, and many of you have been through that time when your children say those dreaded words, I'd like to learn to drive. And many of you have been through that awful time when they actually pass their driving test as well. And you've been in that situation where you've given all the warnings. Wear your seatbelt, keep to the speed limit, drive carefully. Don't think that everybody else on the road is going to be driving carefully as well. And you want to warn them and warn them and warn them. But ultimately, they will make a choice as to how they drive that car. You warn them in love, but ultimately they make that decision as to whether they're going to heed that warning or not. You warn because you love them like nobody else. And this is the love that Jesus has for us. And this is why he warns us of the consequences of rejecting him and remaining in our sins. In John 3, this is what Jesus said. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The fourth servant song in Isaiah shows the extent of Jesus' love and what he had to go through to purchase our salvation and what he was willing to do to save you. But if you reject him and reject his way of salvation, then you are left condemned already in your own sins, and there's no way back. So do not reject the Lord Jesus, because there's a glorious inheritance awaiting all those who will trust in him for their salvation.